You have your Bibles, kids, to John chapter 21. We have arrived at the final chapter of John's Gospel. It's been well over 2 years, probably close to 3 years, we've been going through John's Gospel, and we have arrived finally to the last chapter. It's been rich and full of learning from God's Word. You can also pull out your notes if you'd like to follow along and take notes and that sort of thing in the back of your bulletin, and printed on your bulletin as always. But as we prepare to look into this final chapter this morning, would you pray with me? Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for another opportunity to turn open to your word this morning. It is our desire to learn now from the scriptures the truths you have for us. May you do that, Father. Teach us by your Holy Spirit your truth and help us to learn it and apply it in our lives as best we can. And may it be a correct and clear and accurate understanding of your word that drives us in how we think and what we believe and ultimately in how we live every day. We ask for your glory and honor, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I must confess that I've never been an avid fisherman. I have fished in the past at times, but I've never really been a guy that goes out fishing and has lots of money invested into fishing equipment and tackle and so forth, though I have made my feeble attempts over the years. And one of my best memories of fishing has to be back when I was probably in junior high school. And I would go with my childhood friends, one of them of several years older than me, like four years older or something, so he would be able to drive. And we would drive out to Avila Beach. Avila Beach is south and west, just a hair of San Luis Obispo. So it was real close. It was kind of the common beach everybody went to when you want to go to the beach from San Luis. Go a little further and you hit Pismo Beach, and a little further and who knows where you end up after that, Santa Maria or something. But Avila Beach, and we would go out to Avila Beach Pier, and we would cast our lines from the pier. We would put bait on our hooks and put several hooks on the line in hopes of bringing in a catch. And it was not uncommon to catch multiple fish on one line. In fact, I remember one time casting out and reeling in four fish on one line, each on each of my hooks going down. And my pole bending like a horseshoe as I'm trying to reel up these fish. It was a lot of fun. Fishing's a lot of fun when you're actually catching a fish. And so it was pretty fun, especially when you're catching that many fish all at once. And yet, there was one constant, unavoidable caveat to our fishing off Avila Beach Pier. And that is that every fish we caught was a mackerel. It was mackerel. We never caught sea bass or trout or catfish or even a shark or anything. We always caught mackerel, the same kind of fish. Now, I am told from the internet that I was looking at last night that mackerel is good eating, that it's good for you, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I never remember experiencing the eating of these mackerel, just the catching of them. But you could say that because we were always catching the same kind of fish, it was a catch with a catch. The catch was you're only going to get this one kind of fish, mackerel. And as we read the Gospels, we find that fishing is a very integral part of the lives of the first century followers of Jesus Christ. They were, by trade, many of them fishermen. And so it's not surprising as we come to John chapter 21 to find this is a central subject of this chapter, John chapter 21. The disciples are going to catch a large catch of fish. Now, the catch of fish that they pull in is not as large as one they had taken in earlier in the ministry of Jesus when Jesus first called them. In Luke chapter 5 verse 10, Jesus responded to the amazement of Peter over the remarkable catch of fish that began to sink their two boats toward the beginning of his ministry. And he responds to Peter with the words, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." That was the catch. The catch of fish, this remarkable catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, was really but a sort of object lesson for what the disciples would begin to do with Jesus in the spiritual realm, to catch men, to bring them into the kingdom of God, to bring them to Christ. Now at the end of John, he again directs them to a large school of fish for a catch, but only to use it as an illustration of their inability to return to their old life of fishing apart from him. You could say again, it was a catch with a catch. In the previous chapter, if you've been with us, you know that we've been studying the resurrection of Christ, the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. We've seen there the empty tomb, the grave clothes left behind. We saw Jesus' appearance to Mary and then twice to his disciples. And then John ends the chapter with this summary purpose statement of really the whole Gospel of John. These are the only three times then John records of Jesus appearing to the disciples. However, John is not done. Some scholars believe that John kind of finished his gospel at chapter 20 and then maybe someone else tacked on this appendix. But no, this was a vital part also of John's gospel, John 21. He penned this final chapter as kind of to bring the whole thing to a close. He's not done to record Jesus' appearances. And he has one more here. As we find in this morning's passage, it begins another very important appearance of Jesus in this gospel. Please stand with me. Let me read the first 14 verses. We're going to kind of try to jet tour through these this morning and see what we can learn from them. John chapter 21, the first 14 verses. We read here, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You may be seated. I believe we learn here four indications of the risen Jesus' care for his disciples. Four indications of the risen Jesus' care for his disciples so you will properly respond to his faithfulness to you today. It's a familiar account if you've read the Bible. Probably read this before. Jesus meets his disciples on the beach, and yet it's not merely a heartwarming story about how Jesus reunites with his beloved disciples, his loyal followers, but it reveals some helpful lessons on how you and I should respond to Jesus still today. Begin with the setting. Look at real quickly at the setting in verses 1 to 3. I just want to point out a few things in these verses. First of all, you'll notice the details unfold in verse 1 with after these things. After what things? Well, all the things we've been reading about in chapter 20. It's an unspecified time now the reader is taken to after the first week of appearances of Jesus. Again, this is sometime during the 40 days that Acts 1:3 speaks of, those days in which Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering. This is one of those convincing proofs that Luke records in Acts 1 verse 3. The word manifested, take note of that word, it's here in verse 14, or it's here twice, and then again in verse 14 it finishes the chapter. This is not to be understood as a Jesus sighting. We kind of joked about that sometimes at seminary. Hey, there was a MacArthur sighting today. Hey, he's over there. You know, you happen to see him. But no, this was a revelation. This was Jesus manifesting himself, revealing himself to the disciples. It's the third time he has now done that to all the disciples together, as recorded in John. John alone uses this word to speak of this. The place, notice, where he manifests himself is at the Sea of Tiberias. That might be new to some of you if you haven't read John's Gospel. It's one of three names for the Sea of Galilee in the New Testament. The other one being the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret. The Sea of Tiberias is, of course, that large body of water in northern Israel through which the Jordan River runs through it down into the Salt Sea in southern Israel. In the Old Testament, it's called the Sea of Chinnereth or Chinneroth. But it's an important sea. It's an important body of water. Much of the ministry of Jesus happens around this big lake. The name Tiberias was given to it because of a city on the western shore, the city of Tiberias. It was founded by Herod Antipas, and it was named in honor of the emperor Tiberius. And so the sea was also called the Sea of Tiberias as a result. And having returned now from Jerusalem, the disciples have gone back to Galilee as instructed, but they kind of now are trying to figure out what to do. And they were told they would see Jesus there in Galilee. So the Gospels are kind of vague on, okay, well, what's going to happen next and what do we do here? Well, we'll get back to that in a moment. Notice the disciples present. There's seven of them. Seven of them are here. Not all 12 of them, or not all 11 of them, I should say. Three of the disciples that are named we have met before in John's Gospel. Simon Peter, he's always listed first in the list of disciples. He's the unofficial leader. That comes out again in verse 3. We also see Thomas, who's called Didymus. Thomas Didymus, Thomas being his Aramaic or Hebrew name, and Didymus being a Greek name. And then Nathanael. Nathanael's probably Bartholomew. Many scholars believe this is a reference to Bartholomew, as he's called in the other Gospels. Might be another name for him here, the name Nathanael. There's also the two sons of Zebedee, which we know from the other Gospels would be James and John, and then two unnamed disciples. So these are the seven that have come together. And they're in Galilee, and then we see what happens next. But since the disciple whom Jesus loved is identified in verse 7, again in verse 24 as the author, then it means that he is among these seven disciples listed here. This is one of the ways that scholars have sought to determine who wrote this gospel, was by passages like this. We see that there's only seven possibilities here for the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it's clearly not the three that are named, and it's not going to be John's brother James, because he's killed early in the church history, as we read in Acts chapter 12. And so it really boils down to three possible options: one of the unnamed disciples, or else the other son of Zebedee, which is John. So just to give you a little backdrop on how we derive the authorship of this gospel. But nonetheless, look at the decision to go fish. You have the details unfold, the disciples present, now the decision to go fish. Of course, who makes that decision? Peter. Who follows? The rest of the disciples. Peter is clearly the unofficial leader of the group among the 12, or the now 11. And what's striking here about the abruptness of Peter's decision to go fish is that it seems to be with regard to, or no apparent regard for, what the Lord has instructed him or requires of him. We might not presume too much by this act, but the ensuing narrative indicates that Peter needs to be refocused. on the commission Jesus has given him. Remember back in John chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Jesus had breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and then he gave them this commission about forgiving sins. They had a greater purpose now, because Jesus was risen, a greater purpose than to simply go back to their fishing business. And yet Peter returns to it with no apparent regard for what the Lord requires of him. And so we see at the end of verse 3 the disappointing result. They work hard all night. They catch nothing. It's reminiscent of the ministry of what happened earlier in Jesus' ministry when they caught nothing also in the beginning. And it really sets the stage for the miraculous catch of fish that he's about to orchestrate for them to find. In Luke chapter 5, verse 5, Simon had answered and said to Jesus, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." Well, here again, it was nighttime. It was the time that they believed was probably the best time for fishing. And they'd fished all night, and again, they'd come up with the same result. Nothing. So this is the setting that Jesus is going to enter into. The risen Jesus comes to visit them. And I don't want to read too much into this introduction. And again, we cannot be 100% sure that Peter and the other six were wrong in returning to the fishing industry at this point. But these verses do admittedly leave us wondering in light of what happens next, that whether or not this is really where they're supposed to be. And as such, it reminds us how easy it is to slip back into old patterns of life and lose perspective on what matters most to Christ and for us. As one who has trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then you no longer are to do simply as you please, but as He leads you. And so by way of application, I want to ask you about this, because you and I are no longer living for ourselves, but for Christ. We don't work for ourselves. We work for Christ. We don't serve ourselves. We serve Christ. Neither do we make plans without reference to Christ. And yet, just as Peter was prepared to return to his former manner of life, again, without any regard for what Jesus is going to require of him, we sometimes live like that, don't we? Let me ask you this. Do you ever experience a lack of prayer in your life? A lack of study? A lack of serving the Lord? A lack of zeal for Christ? You ever experience a lack of applying God's Word in your life? You ever pass up on those opportunities to serve Him in some area? Or to speak up for opportunities where you could be telling somebody the good news of the gospel? Seeking Him in prayer and godly counsel? See, if you answer yes to any of that, those are signals of a disregard of what the Lord wants for you. Because God still wants us as focused on Jesus Christ and His purposes and His kingdom as He wanted the disciples in the beginning. Our daily prayer should be, "Lord, show me how to serve You best today. How can I serve You today? Whatever I'm doing, going to school, going to work, going out to play, whatever it is on the agenda. How do I serve You today?" Psalm 86 verse 1, the psalmist prays, "Teach me Your way, O Lord. I will walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name." James 4, 14 to 16 reminds us, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." I want to ask you, is the daily desire of your life focused on genuine devotion to Jesus Christ? Is that where your focus is? This disappointing night of fishing now leads into this third and final appearance of Jesus to the disciples. And we see these four indications of how He cares for them as He manifests Himself to them. Look at this under the appearance in verse 4. First of all, Jesus confronts them where they are. He confronts them just as He does with you today. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." What's going on here? Well, again, the long night of fishing has yielded them nothing. It's now over. Daybreak has begun. And unbeknownst to them, Jesus now stood on the beach. He stood on the beach. We can only speculate why the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Perhaps it was still a little dark, being early in the morning. Perhaps they were still too far out on the Sea of Galilee to be able to see clearly who it was on the shore. We're not told. What we do know is they can hear his question, even though they can't make out who it is. He knows they are tired. He knows they are disappointed. Even before their terse response. Notice how his question really expects a negative answer. Then the NASB really brings that out. It expects a negative answer in the original language there. It confirms the unsuccessful attempt to return to their fishing business apart from Christ. And now you might wonder, well, how does his question show that he cares for them? Much less, how does it show us what we need to do, how we respond to his faithfulness? And a few observations are in order here. First, I want to point out that Jesus does not ignore their present circumstances. He doesn't act as though it doesn't matter to him that they caught no fish. He cares for them. He knows them better than they know each other or know themselves. He knows they're in a vulnerable state of uncertainty in this time. They've only seen him a couple of times. He knows they're a little bit skittish after the resurrection. He knows the exhaustion and frustration that they currently have endured, being on the lake all night, returning empty-handed. He knows their economic hardships and daily concerns. So he gently confronts them right where they are. And he's going to lead them later where he wants them to be. But right now at this moment, he just confronts them where they're at. He could have ignored their unsuccessful time of fishing and just allowed them to come into shore, say nothing, and then immediately start his rebuke of Peter that we see later. But he doesn't do that. Second, notice his response to them is really an example to us. I mean, just reading between the lines a little bit, how we ought to relate to one another with patience and understanding and kindness. You know, sometimes we respond very harshly when things don't go our way, don't we? We don't like it when things don't go the way we want it to go. And we may not respond so kindly all the time. Jesus does not do that, though. He's very opposite. In fact, he addresses them with the gentle title, children. NIV translates it, friends. It's kind of like the British might say, lads. You young lads, come here. Third, the same risen Jesus is the one who gently confronts you where you are today. And I want to ask you, do you believe that? Do you ever lose sight of your spiritual devotion to Jesus? Find yourself wrapped up with the daily concerns of this life? Planning your day, paying the bills, prioritizing work and activities over everything else, even above your affections for Jesus Christ? See, the distractions of this life are unceasing. And so our vigilance to stay focused on Christ must never let up. To quote some unnamed Puritans, quote, "A man can have enough of the world to sink him, but he can never have enough to satisfy him." Good quote. You can have enough of the world to take you down, but it's never going to satisfy you. Another Puritan says, "It is a sad and dangerous thing to have two eyes to behold our dignity and privileges and not one to see our duties and services." Jesus knows these distractions in our life. He knows the distractions in the disciples' lives. And yet, he meets you where you are. Not to coddle you, not to console you necessarily, but to gently confront you and call you to respond to him. Stories told of Yogi Berra, the well-known catcher for the New York Yankees, and Hank Aaron. At that time, he was the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. And the teams were playing in the World Series. And as the story goes, Yogi was keeping up ceaseless chatter, trying to harass the batters of the other team and pep up his own teammates. And Hank Aaron came up to bat. And as he came to the plate, Yogi said out to Hank, he said, "Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so you could read the trademark." Hank Aaron ignored him. Next pitch came down the plate and Hank Aaron blasted it out to the left field bleachers. And after rounding the bases and coming home and tagging home plate, he looked over at Yogi Berra and he said, "I didn't come here to read." "I didn't come here to read." Hank Aaron wasn't going to be distracted by the things that didn't matter. And beloved, that's the way we need to be as Christians. We need to be careful not to be distracted by all the things of this world that ultimately will not matter in the end. Nothing should keep us from devotion to our Savior. So there's a response here of humility on the disciples' part. I mean, they recognize they've failed at fishing that night. They've been unsuccessful. They've gone back to their fishing business without the Lord. And so it's really a low point for them. But there's a second indication Jesus cares for them. He's not giving up on them. Look at the next verse. Verse 6, Jesus directs them where to be, as he does for you today. Again, we're talking about their fishing excursion at this point. We read there, and he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. He does not leave them in their disappointed, their dejected state. He directs them what to do to find the catch, and they find it. And there's not anything necessarily lucky or more strategic or advantageous about the right side of the boat than the left side of the boat. The right side of the boat is called the, anybody know? Starboard side, right? It's the starboard side, as we call it today. But Jesus knows, in his omniscience, or even perhaps in his own power, directs a school of fish to be on that side of the boat. He knows the school of fish is on that side of the boat, not the other side of the boat. Or maybe he just directs them over there. As at other times in the Gospels, Jesus then demonstrates his power over nature, and particularly over the fish. In Matthew 17:27, remember, Jesus instructs Peter, "Go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." He was paying the 2 drachma tax. It was a temple tax. No one can do that. I mean, think about it. Okay, go into the ocean, throw out a line, you're going to catch one fish, it's going to have a $100 bill in there, and go pay the tax for you and me. Nobody can do that. That's amazing. We read right past that sometimes because we're so used to the miracles Jesus does. Or you think about Luke chapter 5 verse 4, Jesus instructs Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." He objects at first in verse 5. "Oh, we've been all night, but at your word, okay, Jesus, we'll go back out." And verse 6 says, "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break." I mean, they were having trouble hauling it in with 2 boats. Jesus has that power, that authority over the fish. And the nagging question of this verse is, why did they even listen to this voice in the first place? If they don't know it's Jesus, why even listen to him? They don't recognize him at this point. And honestly, we can't be sure. Perhaps they were so dejected, so down, that they were ready to listen to this voice that came with authority, even though they don't know who it is. Or perhaps they suspect it's Jesus, but are not sure. But either way, the response of obedience is evidence. You notice there, they don't even question. They don't complain. They don't question like in the first time in Luke chapter 5, verse 5. They don't talk among themselves about it or hesitate in any way. Instead, they just obey his word. And at that point, any doubt about who it is that just told them to do that is removed. Look at verses 7 and 8. We read this little vignette of Peter at this point in his eagerness. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" It is the Lord. "So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." Once more, we find the disciple whom Jesus loved right there in the action with Peter. Again, this is John, the beloved apostle John, self-designation for himself. We've read it at the Last Supper, the cross, the empty tomb, and we see it again here in this chapter. He confirms to Peter that the one on the beach is indeed the Lord. It is the Lord. And at that point, Peter cannot contain himself any longer. Now, we know Peter. He says rash things, and sometimes he does rash things, right? He chopped off the Malchus's ear in the garden. Well, here he cannot contain himself. And the picture is of Peter. Get the picture. He's out in a boat. He's stripped down for work. He's indecent for public exposure. So the idea of this word, stripped, is from the Greek word gumnos. Literally, you could say naked or wearing hardly nothing. It's from which we derive our English word gymnasium because of the association with athletics. Oftentimes, the Greeks would be naked or stripped down to very little to compete. Think today about boxing. Think today about sumo wrestlers, right? They don't wear much. Or actual wrestlers. If you go to a high school wrestling competition, they wear these little tight things. They look really, it's like, okay, that's what they got to wear. But you know what? They're in there for competition. And Peter was stripped down to work. Then he puts his outer coat on. He ties it all up. And look what he does. It's so picturesque. He threw himself into the sea. Reminded me of Jonah 1:15. Says of the sailors, so they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. But here, Peter throws himself in. He wants to get to Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. He suddenly has no regard for his fishing endeavors. He doesn't care about the catch. He doesn't care about leaving his partners out there unattended and helping them. In his unhindered zeal, he wants to be with Jesus. He leaves the six disciples. And at this point, Jesus again shows his concern for them as his followers by meeting their immediate need for a catch. They need to catch something. There's nothing wrong with the fishing business, but they need to do it according to what Jesus directs them to do. And again, the same is true of you and me today, beloved. Same's true of us. When you live your life according to the principles and the counsel and the commands of God's word as a follower of Christ, then you will be experiencing and seeing his blessing, his joy, probably in ways that you never imagined. And sometimes it might even be in tangible ways like this. It might be in your finances. It might be in your health or your relationships or some tangible way. We see that repeatedly in the Bible, but the blessing is always spiritual. It's always of a spiritual nature that draws you to worship and serve your Savior with even more vigor. Peter noticed he no longer cared about the catch of fish. He didn't even care. They'd been out all night working to catch some fish. Now he's got a whole net full of them that they can hardly pull in themselves, and he abandons the whole thing to get to Jesus. You see that? Isn't that interesting? I would suggest his response is really not any more dramatic, though, than any believer who sees Jesus for what he is. That he's the prize. That he's the treasure over any earthly gain. It's the right response to him directing you where you need to be. And my question for you this morning is do you recognize this? You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, if you cannot say Jesus is precious to me, I do not care to what church you belong or what creed you are ready to die for. You do not know the truth of God unless the person of Christ is dear to you. Another Puritan is quoted saying, Christ is the crown of crowns, the glory of glories, and the heaven of heavens. We sang this song over and over again this morning. Lord, lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Is that true? Do you really want to live for the lover of your soul? Are there things in your life that are more precious to you than Jesus Christ? Right? Guys, some girlfriend. Men, some job. Women, some child. Are there things more important to you, more treasured to you than Jesus Christ? Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian, wrote, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. God satisfies us because we were built and created to know and to love and to worship and to serve our Creator. And we do that through faith in Jesus Christ. When you recognize that Christ confronts you where you are and directs you where you need to be, then responding out of love for Him and desire to please Him will soon follow. But there's a third indication of the risen Jesus and His care for the disciples. Look at it. That is, He invites them to contribute. He invites them to contribute as He asks of you today. Again, He's already begun breakfast. We see that. But He instructs them to bring some of their own fish also. Verse 9 says, so when they got out of the land, on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. A little eyewitness detail there for us from John, no doubt. But notice Jesus now plays host of this breakfast. He's hosting it. This little meal for the disciples. Does anybody remember the last time we read of a charcoal fire in the Gospel of John? It's when Peter was about to deny Jesus, right? Last time we read of it, Peter's going to deny Jesus. Now Jesus is the one putting on the charcoal fire. Interesting. He approaches him for breakfast. But the breakfast is not offered without an accompanying invitation for them to contribute some of their food from their catch. Again, it leads to more detail. The great number of fish in verse 6 is actually 153. 153 to be exact. In fact, we're even told that there's large fish. So these weren't the little, little guys like this. These are big fish. Their nets full of them. However big they may have been. In other words, Jesus requires the disciples to be active rather than passive, to be a part of this breakfast. Whether their fresh catch of fish was needed to fill out the breakfast that Jesus had already begun or not, we're not told. But their contribution was not in vain because Jesus has commanded it. Verse 11 also provides an interesting detail here. Notice about Peter. Look at this guy. He must have been a pretty strong man. He drew the net to land full of large fish. Compare that with verse 6, where they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Here's Peter going out there with his own brute strength and pulling this net of fish up onto the land to get some fish. Must have been a pretty strong man. While this simple account reveals some of the details on how the breakfast came about, I see an application for us today in the response of the disciples. Because you see their response is one of willingness. I mean, and Peter goes out to the net. He draws out some fish. Obviously, it refers to literal fish, to grab some of those to serve them to eat breakfast with. But the risen Jesus is ministering to them here by serving them breakfast. But think for just a moment in terms of the ministry of Christ in the world today. Calling people of faith to come to Him in faith. And I want to ask you this morning, what do you contribute? What do you contribute to what Christ is doing in this world? Again, by way of application, remember that Jesus had promised to make them fishers of men. They already learned that lesson back in Luke chapter 5. Whether or not that metaphor is operating in the background here of John's account, we don't know, but we do know that ultimately they would be accountable to this, to make fishers of men. So again, by way of application, let me ask you, what do you contribute to the gospel ministry? What do you contribute to the gospel ministry? And please don't tell me, well, I come here on Sundays and I listen to you preach. I put an offering check in the basket. All right. That's a great starting point. We appreciate that. I don't want to downplay giving. It's a part of your Christian life. But what do you contribute to the gospel ministry? Are you mindful of your first calling in life as a Christ follower? I mean, does that color everything you purpose to do, everything you seek to accomplish in this life? Is it about Jesus Christ? The old children's song, I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men. You remember that song, some of you? It's not merely a children's song that when you graduate from sixth grade or fifth grade or whatever, you grow out of and you never think about it again. Beloved, that's a life calling for a true follower of Christ. It's passed down to us through church history from those first disciples to whom it was directly given. And I ask you, do you seize those opportunities that God places before you to be a fisher of men? Do you avail yourself of the training and the equipping that this church offers you to help you in that? Do you avail yourself of the opportunities to serve Christ? I'm afraid too many miss out on these things. Can I just suggest there should be an urgency in your willingness, an urgency to serve the Lord, to serve Christ while you're able. You know, circumstances change. Families disperse. People move away. They grow old. Ultimately, they move into shut-in homes or die. Churches change. Ministries fold. Mission opportunities, mission trips, and so forth pass by. And on all along, your opportunities to contribute to what Christ is doing are slipping away. The old phrase, carpe diem, is appropriate. Seize the day. Seize the opportunities. The need for men to rise up and contribute their time and gifts to serve Christ is upon us today, right here at FBC. Let me just speak to the men for just a moment on this. Because the great hymn, I think, states it best. Listen again to these great words. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. I ask you men this morning, are you willing to give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings, you men? Before it's too late. Do you recognize it's for you, men of God, that the church doth wait? When the church can't move or go anywhere, the first place to look is not the women and it's not the children, it's the men. Look at the men. The church is waiting for the men to rise up and make her great. The day is coming when you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. You will answer to Him, the Lord and Savior. If you know Christ as your Savior, you will answer to Him. If you don't know Christ, you'll answer to Him as your final judge who will cast you to an eternal hell. But if you know Christ as Savior, you will answer to Him and He will evaluate your life, how you served Him. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is so clear, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I simply remind you that on that day, whatever sacrifices you have made of time, talent, or treasures, whatever it has cost you to serve Christ will seem insignificant, beloved, insignificant and wanting compared to all that Christ has accomplished for you and for me, all that He has done, and all that He will mean to you on that great day when you see Jesus. And you'll go, why didn't I give Him more of my life? Why didn't I serve Him more faithfully? It's not enough. That's what you'll be telling yourself. It wasn't enough. Beloved, do not ignore His invitation to contribute to His kingdom today. And again, I'm just drawing an application out here. I'm not saying that's what this is about. Right? They're just bringing their little fish to the fire. Got it? But don't miss out on the opportunity to serve the Lord. And finally, one more indication He cares for them. The risen Jesus provides them what they need, as He does for you today. What do they need? They need breakfast. They're hungry. They're hungry. If you stay up all night fishing, you've exhausted yourself. Most of us get hungry after 4 hours of sitting at a desk, right? Or whatever. They've been out all night fishing. I know. Dave's looking at me going, sitting at a desk, right? Some of you work a lot harder than sitting at a desk. I know that. Some brain power, some muscle power, whatever. But the point is we get hungry quick. They've been out all night. They're hungry. And Jesus provides them breakfast with no further labor. Look at verses 12 and 13 as we wrap this up. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. The invitation is literally, come here and eat breakfast. Come on up here, guys, eat breakfast. The comment that none of the disciples ventured to question him, they did not dare to question him, "Who are you?" It reminds us that all seven of them are aware of what's happening. They know it's Jesus. This is a sober moment. He is hosting this morning beach breakfast. They don't need to say anything, and they don't. The whole scene communicates a note of sobriety. There's no questioning him. There's no impetuous comments or actions. There's no expressions of rivalry among them. They are simply coming to have breakfast with Jesus. In fact, none of their words are recorded once Peter throws himself into that sea, that lake. They all come to shore. And their response seems to be just one of a simple acceptance that, wow, this really is Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the one we're looking at. And they're grateful. Their gratitude is shown. They're receiving the breakfast. Jesus, notice, provides it to them. They seem hesitant. It says, he tells them, come and have breakfast. And then it says, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Sobering moment. Again, on this occasion, Jesus merely provides a breakfast, some fish, a felt need, food to satisfy their hunger. It's reminiscent of what he did with the 5,000 men, right? Beside women and children. Or the 4,000 on another occasion. He just met a physical need, a felt need. But the great provision of the risen Jesus, you and I know, is the forgiveness of sins. Eternal life for all who will believe in him. And that's the message that if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you need to know the great provision of the Scripture, the great provision of God is given in his Son and what Jesus did for us in going to the cross, to die on the cross for sinners and rise again the third day. And if you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ and in the good news of the gospel, to believe on him as your Lord and Savior, that's the message today that you need to grasp. That's the provision you need to recognize, not a little bit of fish, not the fact he's provided you money in a good life or whatever you enjoy. But he's provided a way of salvation for all who will believe. You know, the breakfast narrative concludes with a little comment here on this manifestation. Look at verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And with those words, John brings it to a conclusion, what he started in verse 1, this manifestation. Jesus had revealed himself to them. Now he's going to go on in verse 15. The rest of the chapter will finish out what happens next. Verse 15 starts off saying, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. We'll look at that next time. Same day. But you know, fishing, you think about fishing, it is a trade that is as old as mankind himself. On the first day when God created, or I should say on the sixth day of the first week, but in the first when God created man on the sixth day, he commanded him to rule over the fish of the sea, Genesis 1:26. From the beginning, man was allowed to fish. Rule over them. They belong to you. Now again, as far as when he started eating them, I suppose you could argue that point. But man was to rule over the fish, and we still do today. And so fishing has been a symbolic reminder of a far greater business that every Christian needs to be devoted to for faithful followers of Christ. It's that simple. Some people fish for sport. Many people fish for sport today. Some people fish because they still depend on that for their livelihood. But that is just an object lesson still, beloved, for the great commission that has been given to us to still today make fishers of men, to go catch men. And that is what we need to be about if we are to rightly respond to the Lord. Let's pray that we can do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learn in this passage. Such a simple, straightforward narrative of how Jesus met with his followers on the beach that day. But we know that there are far more profound lessons for us. There was a far more profound life for these first followers as they would become the very first ones to take the gospel message to see the church grow. And we pray that even today in the 21st century, as we continue to live and seek to live for Christ with all our lives, that we would live for your glory and we would continue to spread the good news of the gospel message, and we would live in a way that would encourage one another to follow Christ more faithfully. God, we pray that you would convict each heart according to your will as you want for our lives individually and as a church family, that we would move forward together for your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.